You are familiar with many of the good news, bad news jokes. Good news, you made the Olympic team. Bad news, your job is to catch the javelin. Bad news, the crops have failed. We have nothing to eat. Good news is there's not enough rats to go around. Or bad news, we have a hijacker aboard our airplane. Good news is he wants to go to Hawaii. Almost everything we hear today in the news is bad news. The only thing I watch on television is the news. I'm not sure why I watch it. I'm depressed when I get into it. And I am frankly hard-pressed to find any good news on the news reports today. And I guess that's what so excites me about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because it's pure, simple, unadulterated good news with no mixture of bad news included whatsoever. And that's what the gospel is. Now, as you know, if you've been with us through our study in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. And much of the epistle has been practical, but now he gets very doctrinal. And he wants to call the attention of the Corinthians to these great events upon which the faith of every believer firmly rests and is rooted. And the good news surrounding the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And I warn you that I love to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've said before, I enjoy preaching funerals. I hope I have many of them this next year. No, I don't really mean that. But I do enjoy preaching funerals. I surprised the elders a few weeks ago when we were talking about scheduling of weddings this next year. I said I have 14 funerals scheduled for 1990. But I enjoy preaching 1 Corinthians 15. There's hardly a funeral that I do not at least quote some of the verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to remind you up front that we are dealing not with fiction, but we are dealing with fact. The faith of Christianity does not rest upon fiction. And quite frankly, in this day, with all the emphasis upon extraterrestrial beings through Star Trek and Star Wars and all of these various movies of recent years, we have difficulty making the distinction between fact and fiction. And Paul wants us to know that we are dealing with facts. The fact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Corinthians had no misgivings whatsoever about the resurrection of Christ. That was not even an issue. The real issue was that with the Corinthians, as with many of us, is the difficulty in understanding that at the end of this age, I too, likewise, am going to be raised up physically from the grave. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, the hour is coming which all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth from the graves. Some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of damnation, but we will come forth." And the Corinthians were troubled over this. They didn't understand it. They needed a fuller treatise upon it. And so that's what Paul is giving them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But never once do they question the resurrection of Christ, because in the minds of the Corinthians, that was a proven fact. When we lose a loved one, we're not satisfied to delve in speculation. And I frankly never do that at a funeral. When we lose a loved one, we want to know facts. We want to know, will I see my loved one again? One of my favorite stories that I tell many times at funerals concerns Dr. Joseph Parker, who was an eminent pastor in England many years ago, and he was ridiculed by the men of his day who believed that somehow in this new scientific age that the Bible is obsolete, it's no longer reliable, it's no longer relevant to to the world today. And so Dr. Parker would always chide some of these scientists. And he began with a parable. He said to a great congregation of them, he said, "There is a poor widow woman who has lost her only son. And she wants to know, will she ever see him again?" And then he would pause and he would say, "Science, if you have an answer, will you answer this woman?" And he would wait. And then he would ask again. He said, "This poor widow woman is overwhelmed in grief and sorrow. She needs to have an answer. Will she ever see her son again?" He said, "If science has an answer, will science speak?" And then he would wait, and no answer would come. And finally, after doing this a number of times, then he would affectionately pat his Bible, and he would say, "Then we will stick to this book, because this book has an answer to that question." And the Bible tells us that we too shall be likewise raised, even as Jesus was raised. Now we must always ask, whenever we're studying Scripture, to whom was this written? Because it helps us to understand the difficult phrases that many times occur in some of these epistles if we only remind ourselves that this is truth that is written for the believer. It applies to the unbeliever, but it is written with the believer in mind. All of the epistles were written to the churches. And Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "Brethren." He reminds them of whom they are, to whom they belong. "I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you." Notice four statements are made about the gospel. He says, number one, "I proclaimed it to you. I evangelized you with it. You received it." That's point two. "In which you are also standing firmly." Point three. "And by which you are being saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now many understand this conditional phrase, "if" here, to be a question mark in Paul's own mind about the status of those to whom he was writing. He has no misgivings whatsoever. In fact, there are several conditional phrases, statements in the Greek, like this one. But it is a condition that assumes reality. In other words, Paul is saying, since you continue to stand fast, you continue to hold fast to that word. In other words, they heard it preached. They received it gladly. They were now standing in it, and it was continuing to save them. A continuous action. Now, I need to remind you this morning that there are several tenses to our salvation. We frequently hear them referred to as past, present, and our future, our prospective salvation. The past aspect of our salvation is that we were, at the moment we trusted Christ, freed from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, meaning that now I can face death and I can face eternity knowing that it is sure. Knowing that I shall be in the presence of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus." Jesus reminded his followers in the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 24. He said, "Surely, surely I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but rather has passed from the state of darkness or death into light." That took place the moment I believed, so I no longer fear suffering the penalty for sin when I stand before the holy God of the universe. That issue has been settled. I told the story a number of years ago, but it may be new to some of you by now. Calvin Coolidge, when he was vice president, before he became president, he was presiding over the Senate. One day there was an altercation between two senators, and it got rather hostile and volatile to the point that they were calling each other names. And finally, one senator said to the other, "Why don't you just go to hell?" And with that, the other senator got up and he stormed out of his seat and he went right down to the front of that Senate, right there in front of Calvin Coolidge, the man of few words who was looking through his horn-rimmed glasses at a book that he had in his hand. And he looked up long enough to acknowledge this senator was there. And the senator said, "Mr. Coolidge, did you hear what this other senator said to me? Did you hear him? He told me to go to hell. Did you hear him?" Vice President Coolidge said, "Yes." He said, "I've heard him, and I've been looking through the rule book, and you don't have to go." And that's the good news. We have been saved from sin's penalty. I don't think that's what Paul had in mind here in verse 1 and 2. There's a second aspect to our salvation, and that is being saved from sin's power. And that's every bit as important. To be saved from the ravages of sin in the present, the very power of sin. We see the effects of sin all around us in the lives of others, and sometimes, unfortunately, we see the effects of our own sin. I was reminded of that last night as I listened to the news and I saw the drug problem in many parts of our own city. And these young children, small boys and girls who are getting their highs from sniffing paint cans. And how it's destroying their minds. And ultimately it takes its toll not only upon them but upon all of society. Sin is deadly. It is destructive. James says in James chapter 1, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He's not talking about eternal death. He is talking about the death of a soul, temporal, physical death. The end result of sin followed to its furthest degree is death, when it is full blown. And that's why at the end of James' epistle in verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5, he says, "Brethren, if any man among you, you brothers, errs from the way, errs from the truth, and one of you converts him and turns him around, turns a brother around from his sin, I want you to know that he saves his soul from death." He's talking about physical death. I believe that this is what Paul has in mind here when he's speaking of salvation. He's speaking of salvation from sin's power in the present, because sin is a powerful force in each of our lives that unless we get a grip on it, unless we get a hold on it and gain the victory over it, it will ultimately destroy us. A few weeks ago, we went with a couple of friends of ours here at Wayside, Bob and Kathy Lewis, to the Renaissance Festival in near Houston. And one of the redeeming factors of the day, apart from being with close friends, if you've ever been to the Renaissance Festival, you may know what I'm talking about, was in meeting a man by the name of Eric the Flute Maker, one of the artisan shows midway down through the Renaissance. This guy makes phenomenal flutes, and he plays them just as beautifully. I mean, you would not believe the construction of some of these flutes. But he was a craftsman. And he was also a great talker with just a wonderful personality. And as he's giving his demonstration to maybe 12, 15, 20 people that were gathered there, we were captivated by his presentation. I looked down and I saw these scripture verses from the book of Psalms on many of the flutes. And so after he was finished with his little spiel, I turned to him and I said, "Do these verses mean anything to you? Are you making a statement by them?" And he broke out with a big smile and he said, "Yes, they do." But he said, "I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ even means more to me than these." And he got so excited about talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ that literally he forgot about the people behind us who had dollar bills and $10 bills and $20 bills in their hands that were waiting to buy flutes. He could care less. He wanted to fellowship. He wanted to talk about Jesus. And then I picked up a track. entitled The True Story of Eric the Flute Maker. And here was his story in a little tract that he gives out freely to everybody. He was a political activist, kidnapped for 3 years, lived with the Indians, bitten by snakes, slept in caves and jungles as he traveled North and South America, just trying to find himself. He even tried to be a vegetarian for 6 years, thinking somehow maybe that would enlighten him. He was jailed in Argentina, escaped death in a satanic coven in Brazil, walked with a staff in white clothes, seeking answers from the guru maze of Eastern philosophies. And as we saw last week, that leads to nowhere. And then he met Jesus at the end of his search, and listen to how he concludes his testimony. Here's what he writes. He says, I've been walking with Jesus now for 12 years. I've settled down with a glorious wife who has blessed me with 5 extraordinary kids. We not only make flutes, but minister the gospel through music and drama. We have performed on TV, radio, in Guatemala, Canada, and up and down the eastern United States, in prisons, churches, and on the streets. But the greatest thing, he says, is Jesus. You see, my friend, if you forget me, you have lost nothing. But if you forget Jesus, you have lost everything. For his very words were, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but by me. Now, I tell you, there's a man that not only experienced deliverance from the penalty of sin, but he is experiencing deliverance from the very power of sin. And that's what Paul has in mind in these verses. If we continue to hold fast to this message, it results in salvation from the power of sin in the present. And I can't get any more excited than that. But if I was sitting out there, I'd say amen. Now there's a third aspect to our salvation, and that's our glorification. When ultimately we will be saved from the very presence of sin, saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's power, and saved from sin's presence. I always enjoy going up to His Hill Bible School, where I've been the last week, 14 hours teaching through the book of Revelation in 14 hours. And every time I do that, I see new things that I hadn't seen before. But I'll tell you, I'm always so blessed when I get to those closing chapters of Revelation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. And Peter adds, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be no more bad news in heaven. All news in heaven in the eternal state will be good news. Oh, we look forward to that. And when that day comes, then we will experience our glorification. To be saved from sin's penalty, that is justification. That's the moment that God declares me to be acquitted, free from the penalty of that sin. To be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and being delivered from sin's power in the present, that is sanctification. That comes as I continue to walk and abide in Christ and trust His resurrection power. And then to be saved from the very presence of sin, that is glorification, when all sin will have been removed and the curse will have been lifted. And we as believers will have been glorified. Now I want you to notice what the gospel is. There are two great statements here. Verse 3. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then the second great statement occurs in verse 4, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that's the gospel. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. You say, but what about the fact that He was buried? Isn't that part of the gospel? Not technically. The fact that He was buried simply verifies that He died. We only bury those who are died. So it was necessary for Paul to make the statement He was buried in order to verify that He really did die. He didn't swoon in the tomb. He didn't fake death. His disciples never dreamed that, just simply dreamed that He died. They did not perpetrate some kind of a lie upon humanity. He really did die, and it was verified by His death, by His burial. But the important thing to notice is that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies relating to the fact that the Messiah would come and suffer as a servant and die for the sins of the world. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the great statements. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yet the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Many other passages in the Old Testament refer to His death for our sins. And how do we know that He died? Because He was buried. But notice the second part of the gospel message. Good news in two great statements. But He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And I really like to focus on the way the Greek renders this phrase. He was raised again the third day. Or He rose again the third day. In the Greek, it is a perfect verb indicating that Christ not only has risen, but He continues in that living state. And that's why Paul chose his verbs very carefully. He not only was raised, but He continues in that living state. The songwriter has so beautifully captured that in that song we often sing, usually only at Easter, but it's a great song to sing anytime. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what they say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. And that's the truth that Paul is capturing here in this one Greek verb. John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that His being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." Now there are many Old Testament scriptures. Paul said it was according to the scriptures that He rose again. Many Old Testament scriptures that referred to the coming, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, where David there 1,000 years before Christ is prophesying of His death, but he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to suffer corruption." He's speaking there of that resurrection, that He would be resurrected before decomposition would set in on the body, after the third day. One of the great passages which many people don't even pick up on is at the end of that passage in Isaiah 53 on the suffering servant. Isaiah doesn't end with a note on his suffering. He ends rather with a note of victory that Jesus will be resurrected after His death in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. "Then I will divide the spoil with the strong," he says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And this pictures, as many portions of Revelation picture. And I'm always moved when I teach the book of Revelation, I get to that 11th verse of chapter 19, where John says, "Then at the end of the tribulation period, I saw the heavens open. I saw the heavens open. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And following him were these great armies in heaven, also riding upon white horses. And he said, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now what was that a picture of? We see in biblical times a Roman emperor when he went out to make war. And then when he came back victorious, he would parade all the booty down the Via Sacra, the main way into Rome. They would have the prisoners of war. They would have the women and the children that would be taken as slaves. They would have all of the booty that was confiscated. And the Roman emperor would be leading, or the Roman general would be leading this great parade by riding on a white horse, always a symbol of one who is triumphant. And the Bible tells us that Jesus at the end of this age is going to come back that same way. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, we have the same kind of imagery, that Christ will be victorious even over death, and he will take the spoils of death, and he will divide it among his people. I tell you, it makes me want to shout, but I can't. You're going to have to shout for me. I can't do it. Jesus referred to his death in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, where he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, even so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I happen to believe that the main reason why God gave us the book of Jonah, it was to be a typology, a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now these were probably all of the, and many more that Paul had in mind here when he says that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. But how do we know that he was resurrected? How do we know that? Well, look at verse 5. That he was seen. Now that's all we're going to look at this morning. He was seen. And then Paul mentions many who saw him. Not all, but a sampling of those who saw him. The point is, his resurrection was verified. He was seen. When Buddha died, a follower of his wrote, quote, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Now that's what one of his followers wrote. And a whole segment of our world today follows the teachings of a man who is dead. No one ever saw him raised to life. No one ever perpetrated the belief that he was raised from the dead. Because he was never seen. There was no reason to believe he would be. When Muhammad died at age 61 on June the 8th, 632, there was no resurrection. His followers never claim a resurrection. In fact, by the thousands they visit his tomb yearly to mourn his death, not to celebrate his victory as we do at Easter time. And one of the reasons why I told our missionaries I'd never be going again on Easter time is because I don't want to be away from you people. I love to celebrate Easter here at Wayside. This is the message that saves us. Believing to, clinging to the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the grave, in accordance with the Old Testament Scriptures. And the message is so simple that if we simply believe that fact, then we have eternal life. And don't let anyone ever take that assurance, that glorious assurance, away from you. But as I said, I believe the main thought that Paul has here in this verse is that you will continue to be saved from the power of sin if you continue to cling to this message, the death and resurrection of our Savior. You know, the Christian life is in many ways like trying to fly. You cannot do it on your own. And there's one simple reason why you will never be able to fly in your human body, because of the law of gravity. It always pulls us down. But on the other hand, we can step into a plane, and many of you pilots can explain the law of aerodynamics much better than I could. But we can step into a plane, and that plane, because of the way it's constructed, because of the way it operates, the law of gravity will not pull it downward. It will be able to continue to fly above the law of gravity. The law of gravity will have no effect upon it. Now, I can be up in the middle of the air in that plane, and I can be doing fine, but all at once I can say, well, I think that I can fly now. I'm up here in the air. I think I can do it. I think I can make it. And so I open the doors and step out of that plane. What's going to happen? I'm immediately going to come crashing down to the earth. There's a wonderful principle that's hidden in there, and Paul really alludes to this very thing in Romans chapter 7 when he says there are two laws at work in me in the latter part of Romans 7. He says the one is the law of sin which leads to death, and the other is the law of God which leads to life. And he said, I find that there's this warfare, this conflict going on in my body, in my mind, and we can all identify and empathize with Paul because we have the same problem. And then he says, "O wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the law of death, from this body, from this sinful body?" He said, "Thanks be to God who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him I can fly. In Him I can have deliverance from the power of sin. I can have a sense of well-being in this life. And I can know where I'm going to spend eternity because of the death and the resurrection of our Savior." And with that, let's pray. I believe that in a crowd as large as we have here this morning, there are some of you that have never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never believed this simple gospel. You've always wanted to add something to it. "Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe that I must do something to save myself." You can't, friend. You really can't. Just simply look to Jesus and trust Him and trust Christ alone. If you're trusting in anything other than that, then you do not realize how terribly lost you are in sin. If there was any other way that we could be saved, then Jesus came in vain. And Paul mentions that later on in this very letter, in this very chapter. Let me ask you a very personal question this morning. What are you trusting in? To deliver you from sin's power in the presence and the penalty of sin that ultimately every man is going to face before God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you've never trusted Christ, would you make this your moment? It may be reflected in a prayer like this. "Lord Jesus, I know I cannot save myself, and I am lost, and I'm trusting You right now. I'm trusting what Your Word has to say, that You were crucified for my sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and You were raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and I believe that. And I'm trusting that event and those wonderful events of history. I'm trusting the living Savior alone for life." Father, may all of us realize how imperative it is that we not only trust Christ once and for all, but that we continue to walk in the resurrection power of Christ, knowing that only then can we continue to experience deliverance from sin's power, a sin which has such a grip on our nation around us, sin which has such a grip and stronghold on society around us. Lord, we're appalled, we're burdened. Many times we feel so helpless, but Father, You've given us the greatest remedy that could ever be given. You've given us the greatest ammunition. You've given us the only good news there is. And I pray that we'll go forth from this place and gladly, freely, willingly share it. Not being ashamed, as Paul said, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation, the one and only. So encourage us to do that very thing. Father, thank You for the privilege of giving to You this morning. And I just pray for those who have not been able to be with us this morning. I think of Vicki Viola and her need at this time. And You know what it is. May You touch her. And may You just minister to her in a way that Your Spirit and Your Spirit alone can do. We ask now that You'll bless what is given. In Christ's name, amen.